invite your attention in the Scriptures to Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. You can either turn in your Bible, or it's also the verse that we just were reading a few moments ago. And there is an outline in the bulletin that you can make use of if you want to follow along. Colossians chapter 1, reading verses 12 through 14. There's Paul encouraging the believers in Colossae to give thanks. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. If you've been following the news at all for the last few weeks, even if you're not a sports fan, you should be aware that the conduct of a number of NFL football players has been a major news item. The NFL regards playing in the NFL a privilege. So here's the NFL statement of personal conduct policy. All persons associated with the NFL are required to avoid, quote, conduct detrimental to the integrity of and public confidence in the NFL. This requirement applies to players, coaches, other team employees, owners, games, and officials, and all others, quote, privileged to work in the National Football League. Illegal or irresponsible conduct does more than simply tarnish the offender. It puts innocent people at risk, sullies the reputation of others involved in the game, and undermines public respect and support for the NFL. And if you're aware of the situation with Ray Rice, who was an excellent football player, but it was his conduct off the field that caused the NFL to cancel his contract and bar him from further playing. The point of the conduct policy is it has nothing to do with the player or somebody else's ability to be involved. Despite football ability, particularly as we've seen it in the lives of a number of players, a player may be disqualified for violating the policy in his character or conduct on or off the field, and particularly when they've been looking at off the field. The same thing is true in the military. In the military, it is called conduct unbecoming an officer and a gentleman, defined this way. This includes things like dishonesty, indecency, lawlessness, cruelty. Specific examples include lying under oath, cheating on exams, defaming other officers, being drunk and disorderly, and associating with prostitutes or committing other crimes. In other words, and again, we've seen some of this in the last few months, an officer may be a brilliant officer, but his conduct off the field is unbecoming, and basically they are disqualified. It is called a dishonorable discharge. So I'm looking at the question this morning, are you qualified? See, here we have instances where people are saying it's somebody's behavior and its conduct, not necessarily directly related to what they're doing, but they're disqualified. Last week we noted in the earlier part of Colossians that Paul gives thanks and he's praying for the believers in Colossae, that they may be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's will, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, and giving thanks to the Father. So what is it that Paul goes on then? Now he's urging them to be thankful. And what you find in verses 12 through 14 are an interesting list of things that Paul gives. He basically is talking about qualification. The things that Paul highlights are rooted in the Old Testament. They're rooted in the Old Testament history, and they're rooted in the nature and character of God. So God's character, God's qualification, is that he is perfect. And the standard for fellowship with God is also perfection. And Jesus says this in Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I know there are people who are going, he doesn't really mean that. I mean, because that's impossible. God would not require of us something that is impossible. Well, yes, he would. Because that's what he required at the beginning. See, that takes us back to the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2. See, if you aren't perfect, you are disqualified. It's that simple. Adam was disqualified. Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, were placed in a garden with fellowship with God, enjoyment of the garden, and Adam and Eve were sinless, and they had the ability to sin or not to sin. And in Genesis chapter 3, as we read the scriptures, we're told that Adam and Eve sinned. Now they're disqualified, and God comes down, and God pronounces a whole series of judgment. No, you can't stay in the garden. No, as a matter of fact, God's not coming down every day and walking with them and having that kind of fellowship, because now there's a barrier between Adam and Eve and God, and that barrier is sin. But he makes a provision for them. They try to cover their nakedness and their shame themselves, but God covers them with skins. Skins of animals. See, it's an indication of what's going to follow in the sacrificial system that will point to Jesus. And God also makes a promise. They sinned because there was a tempter who came in. He came in the form of a serpent. And God says, the seed of the woman will defeat the seed of the serpent. At some point, a human-born person is going to defeat the seed of the serpent and set things right again. And that seed is Jesus Christ. Jesus is called in the New Testament the second Adam. When the Gospel writer Luke starts to talk about the temptations of Jesus, he does an interesting thing. Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. God speaks about his favor. And then in Luke's account, before he moves to the next event, which was Jesus being tempted, Luke inserts the genealogy. It's kind of, why put the genealogy there? Because in Luke, the genealogy goes all the way back and it ends with Son of Adam, Son of God. So Jesus comes in comparison to Adam, and what is happening when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness is a replay of Genesis chapter 3. Adam, able to sin or not sin. Jesus, able to sin or not sin. Adam sins. Jesus does not sin. And where Adam was disqualified, Jesus was qualified. And then so it's in that setting that then Paul makes this, it's almost an outrageous statement. It's so great, it's like, can that really be true? Because what Paul then says, writing to these believers, and we'll see in coming weeks, they are really messed up. God has qualified you for an inheritance among the saints. If you're looking at the outline, the first blank is qualifies. God qualifies believers. And so Paul is, again, he's using Old Testament analogy, especially Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Now we have to remember, when Israel was down in Egypt, Israel got caught up with the Egyptian gods. How do we know that? Because as God brings them out, it takes them one day to get them out of Egypt, but it takes 40 years to get Egypt out of them. And they still go back. Right? But God has said, you're coming out and I'm going to give you an inheritance. Israelites were promised an inheritance in the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Every Israelite coming out and going in to say, oh, we've got a piece of real estate over there. And only Israelites got real estate, along with some Gentiles who became Israelites. Outsiders were disqualified. Well, I mean, we look at ourselves, how can we have any hope? I have no claim. You have no claim. Because of God, you owe me this. I have that inheritance. You have to give it to me. You have no claim. You're disqualified. I'm disqualified. So our hope cannot be in trying to qualify ourselves. Our only hope is that somebody else has done something for me. And that's what Paul is saying here. He has qualified you. It's a passive. It's not, he helped you qualify yourself. It's not, you qualified your help. You qualified yourself with a little bit of help from Jesus. It's, he has qualified you. It's someone who has done something for us that we could not do ourselves. And if the one who sets the standard for qualification declares, you have been qualified, then nobody can argue with that. And nobody can disqualify you. We'll see in a few weeks. That's the problem in Colossae. Some people come in and here are these people, and Paul's saying, you're qualified. God has qualified you. Don't let somebody come in and say, oh no, you're disqualified. And people are coming in trying to disqualify the people that God has said are qualified. And one of the interesting plays on words, The word qualified is used elsewhere in the Old Testament as a name for God. It's called Shaddai. Powerful. The El Shaddai is the all-powerful. When you could not be qualified on your own, the one who is all-powerful has qualified. Old Testament believers were qualified for an inheritance in the Promised Land. God took pity on Israel when they were slaves. God made Israel his son and gave him an inheritance. He brings them out of Egypt, brings them into the Promised Land. What does Paul say about us? We're qualified for an inheritance with the saints, those who belong to Jesus, those who live and dwell in the light. Because not only were the Israelites in bondage, they were also in darkness. The idolatry was all around the land, and the people were just living in darkness. So we've been qualified for an inheritance in the light. The second thing, then, you notice Paul's got a whole series of things that he's saying here. He says, God, second one is God rescued believers. Not only have we been qualified, we've been rescued. I know the ESV says delivered. It's really stronger than that because this word and the next word play on each other. It's not just that he delivered you, but it's that he's rescued you from the domain of darkness. The Old Testament describes the Gentiles as people without God. People who dwell in darkness. They may have all kinds of other, but they dwell in spiritual darkness. Maybe some of you can remember when you dwelt in darkness. Or some of you know people, you try to talk about Jesus like they're just, they're blinders. There are. They're in darkness. And they can't even see the light. They can't even get a sense there is light. They're just caught up in darkness. And darkness is an image in the Bible for referring to people not knowing God. In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah was talking about Jesus was coming not only for Israelites, but the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So life outside of God, life outside of Christ, is described as darkness. And in fact, when Jesus goes to describe it in three different places, he describes it that those who will not be part of the kingdom are in outer darkness, place where there will be the weeping, the gnashing of teeth. In one of the parables, Jesus gives this great contrast of it. There's a great feast. Keep in mind, we are not used to living in places where there's absolutely no light. Now, there's only some remnant light. But just think about absolute darkness. And it's, your description is like, and here's the palace, and here's the gates and the walls, and there's a great party that's going on in there. But you haven't been invited. And where you are, it's darkness. And weeping and gnashing of teeth. I know there's something wonderful going on, and I'm not included. That's the image that Jesus gives. Now, children, if you're drawing pictures, if you want to draw a picture, I want you to think about a helicopter. I want you to think about rescue helicopters. If you see the news at all, we see this all the time. Just in the last couple of weeks, huge floods going on, and so deep that the fire trucks are getting stranded. So how are we going to get these people out? And the helicopter comes along, drops the basket, rescues the person, and pulls them out. Right? You actually have in the Geneva student body somebody who's a rescue swimmer with the Coast Guard. Literally one of the people that drops in and gets them in the basket, lifts them out. Or you've seen it in sometimes the people getting lost on top of a mountain and then they fall into a crevice and the only way they can get them out is the helicopter comes over and drops the basket. Okay? The whole point is they have no way out. They're rescued. Somebody else has to do the rescue. So that's the point. It's a rescue helicopter operation. God has rescued us out of darkness. Right? And then he goes on. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness. And then here's the next word. He's rescued us and transferred us. Right? He's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So you see the double operation? It's not just he's delivered. See, it's not good enough for God to have gotten Israel out of Egypt. Get him out of Egypt, put him in the desert. Well, that's not all that great. Get him out of Egypt, put him in the Promised Land. Now that's really great. So think about if you're doing the helicopter thing, you need a helicopter that's pulling somebody up and brings them over and puts them in another place. It's transferred from one place to another. And again, it's Old Testament imagery. We've been rescued from one kingdom, a kingdom of darkness, transferred into another kingdom. What does God do for Israel? God brings them out of Egypt and he transfers them into the promised land. You see, that's the imagery of later on in the Old Testament. When Israel has sinned, and then they have to deal with whoever's in power. The Assyrians have the power. They come in, they pick up Israelites, and move. This is not a rescue operation. And they move them and they scatter them around in the Assyrians. And why? Because the king has the power to do that. Babylonians come along, they pick up Israelites in Judah, pick them up, take them off, drop them in Babylon. And it's not rescue, but boy, it's transfer. And then Cyrus comes along in Persia, and what does he do? He looks at these people who've been picked up, transferred into Babylon, now conquered by Persia, and Cyrus goes, you can now be transferred back. And he literally makes it possible for them to go back to the kingdom of God. That's the imagery. Paul's using great imagery that is here. So that's what you see. The helicopter picks them up, then just drop them off in some place, but drops them off in a safe place. Into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Transferred from the dominion of sin into the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, this is where Paul now moves all of this to being Christ-centered. So if the question is, are you qualified? And your answer and mine has to be no. So who is the one who makes qualification, rescue, and transference possible? It's Jesus. It's Jesus, God's beloved Son. The kingdom that I need to be in, the kingdom I long to be in, is the kingdom of God's Son. And in verses 16 to 20, which we'll look at in a few weeks, Paul just can't stop. He keeps piling phrase upon phrase upon phrase about who Jesus is. The one by whom, through whom, for whom all things have been created. Through whom all things are going to be reconciled by the blood of his cross. It's not just Jesus as a teacher. It's Jesus as the one who died on the cross. The king is the one who was crucified, buried, raised, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. You've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And several commentators made a note here that I was interested in. That when he talks about the kingdom of his beloved Son, or one other phrase you'll find is the kingdom of Christ, he's talking about the intermediate kingdom. It's not the final kingdom. It's the intermediate kingdom. Where are we living? Well, we're living in the kingdom of God now in one sense, the already but not yet, but it's really the kingdom of Christ. And at the end, after God has destroyed every rule, power, and authority, Jesus will hand the kingdom over to his Father. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is telling us. And then Paul goes on. What is this kingdom all about? It's in Jesus that we have redemption. See, he just can't stop. He has to keep putting phrases together, hoping everybody gets a picture and go, now I get it. If you're looking at your outline, there's a little blank next to redemption. Redemption means to buy back. So he's talked about being helpless. He's talked about being disqualified. He's talked about being helpless. Talked about being in bondage, needing to be rescued and transferred. Jesus is the one who does that. And rescue and transfer picture the helplessness of victims. Redemption pictures the victim as a slave. It's a picture of slavery. To redeem someone is to buy their freedom for them when they cannot purchase it themselves. So if you want to draw a picture, children, you can draw a person on a slave block. This is first century kinds of imagery. You could walk through major towns and there were the slaves. But the idea of redemption is somebody buys a slave, cleans them up, gives them an inheritance, and sets them free. There's no way they can buy their own freedom for them. Cleans them up, feeds them, clothes them, and gives them a fresh start. I was reminded as I was thinking of this of Joseph. When Joseph is down in Egypt and he ends up in prison, he's been in prison for a couple of years, and then the Pharaoh discovers that he's been told that Joseph down in prison could foretell the future and interpret dreams. So he says, go get me Joseph. Well, when they get Joseph, they don't grab Joseph and say, oh, come on, the Pharaoh wants to see you. They bring Joseph out of the prison. They clean him up. they cut his hair, and they put appropriate clothing on him, and now he can appear before Pharaoh, and the next thing that Pharaoh says is, you are now second in command. You don't just take a slave and make him second in command, but he's really kind of dirty. No, it's redeemed. Your freedom has been purchased. Pharaoh was paying the price of getting Joseph back out, and that's the image that is used here. We not only have redemption, we have forgiveness. And again, you got a couple of lines. What's forgiveness mean? See, Paul's using all these different images. It means to remove the weight. Okay? Yeah. The word for forgiveness means to send it away, to take it off. There's multiple images for forgiveness. The Bible sometimes talks about forgiveness as a debt. And it's like you walk around with this huge sign over you that says, major debt. Like it's the parable that Jesus sees, the man who owes the king a great deal of money. It's like he owes him like $15 million and he makes $5 an hour at Walmart. It's like, whoa, give me more time. You've got to be kidding me. It's going to take you 480 years with no interest to pay that off. I'm like, no. See, so he's got this thing. He can't get out of it, and the king forgives it. The king takes it off. The image of sin as a burden is especially graphic in Pilgrim's Progress. Behold, I saw a man clothed in rags, see, that's his sin, with a book in his hand, that's the scriptures, but with a great burden on his back. And if you've ever seen that, it's like it's a huge burden. It's not just like a few pounds, it's like 50, 80 pounds, and it just wears him down. But he's reading the book, and he's becoming persuaded he's got the burden. And it takes a while in Pilgrim's Progress, but he finally comes to the cross, and as he looks at the cross, and he sees Jesus, behold, the burden fell off his back, and it rolled into the empty tomb, and it was seen no more. It's great imagery for what sin is like. It's this huge, huge burden, and it needs to be lifted off. You can't do it yourself. So forgiveness is pictured as removing the weight. And not only do you have the weight of sin, you've got the weight of guilt, you've got the weight of shame. It's all attached. And the guilt and the sin and the shame is not imaginary. You have real guilt. You have real sin. You have real shame. What is done with that? It can't just be taken off. It can't be painted over. What God does is he takes that guilt and that sin and that shame, and as he forgives it, he puts it on Jesus. Listen to Isaiah 53, describing the future in reference to Jesus. He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. We thought he was stricken by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. Or we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him all of the iniquity. It's that great transference in which God takes our sin and he puts it on Jesus. That's forgiveness. And Paul doesn't mention justification, which is connected to that. In justification, God takes all of Jesus' righteousness and transfers it to us. And that's how we are qualified. See, if there's justice, sin has to be punished. God can't ignore it. We say, God, if you don't punish some of these people, that's just not right. Just not fair. That's the way we scream. But if you listen carefully to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does he mean when he says God is just? God doesn't say, oh, that's okay, we'll just forget about it. God can't forget about sin. God is just. What does God do? He punishes sin. But instead of punishing us, he punishes Jesus. That's the whole point. God sent Jesus as the atoning sacrifice. With his stripes, we are healed. With his taking our sins, his becoming disqualified in our behalf, we are qualified. And redemption and forgiveness go together. Through Jesus, God redeems us from our captivity to sin, our slavery to sin, and God forgives our guilt and our shame. by placing on Jesus. But this passage just, I could preach 10 sermons on this. I'm not going to, but it's like, it is just good. It's just like, wow, 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 wow. He has 5 things in here that he's just piling up so that we would get it. And that brings us to the last couple of pieces here. That's our hope and our confidence. See, all of these things for which we are to give thanks to God, it's important to know every one of these things is passive. You were qualified. You were rescued. You were transferred. You were redeemed. You were forgiven. In no place can you say, I did some of that myself, thank you. No, you didn't, and you can't. We are passive. We don't and can't qualify ourselves. Being rescued means you can't get out of it. You're in a position and a condition where you can't save yourself. And that's what the Bible says is your nature as a result of sin. Being transferred is something done for us. Being brought into Jesus' kingdom is not our kingdom, it's not His. We didn't get it on our own. We don't bring ourselves into it. We are brought into it because of what Jesus has done and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are redeemed. We don't redeem ourselves. We are forgiven by one who has the authority to forgive sins because he has paid the penalty for our sins. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Can I get a better amen than that?
Amen.
You get that, dear saints? You get that? Qualified, rescued, transferred, redeemed, and forgiven. That's our hope. That's our confidence. And so our confidence is what God has done through Christ. And yet if we're honest, why is it we read some passage every week that talks about sin? Like, isn't that done? Well, it's an ongoing peace. It's an ongoing struggle. We're almost like, I know Jesus did that, and I believe he did it, but boy, I'm not sure it applies to me. I'm so messed up. And when you and I are overwhelmed with sin, our confidence is, okay, I'm going to do better this week. I'm going to get it straightened out. Our confidence is in what God has done. And God has said is finished. I've been reading a wonderful book called Extravagant Grace. And the author is talking a lot about, she's doing a lot on the life of John Newton. You may remember John Newton. There's a book about him called Servant of Slaves. He was a British sea captain who transported slaves. And then he came to faith. And began to hate the slave trade. John Newton has a dramatic conversion, ultimately becomes a pastor. John Newton is the author of Amazing Grace. John Newton says this, as he is a pastor and he's looking at his ongoing struggle with sin, this evil is present with me. My heart is like a city without walls or gates. There is nothing so false, so frivolous, so absurd, so impossible, so hard that it can get access. And at any time or in any place. Now listen, he speaks as a pastor, not in this, either in the study, the pulpit, or even the Lord's table, can keep me from this intrusion of sin. You ever discover, you don't have to raise your hand, discover when you're sitting in worship, some nasty thing comes in your mind, like, oh man, if there's any place I'm safe, no. And Newton just is expressing that. But then he can pen, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. See, that's the struggle that Paul identifies. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this? Thanks be to God. And then in Romans 8:1 he says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is finished. You have been qualified, rescued, transferred, redeemed, forgiven if you are trusting in Christ. It's finished, and that's your hope. These are not all, someday those will be your possession. Paul's whole point is, no, these are all done. They're completed. They're all in a solid past tense as he's writing to encourage. And he says, give thanks. The Greek word for thanksgiving is eucharisto. Some of you may come from a tradition in which you don't talk about the Lord's Supper. You talk about the Eucharist. It's a great term. When I come to the table, I come to celebrate, and it's a celebration of thanksgiving. Because I have been qualified, rescued, transferred, redeemed, and forgiven because of Jesus. That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Lord, I'd love to be able to take credit for all these ideas, but they're ideas that in some ways are foreign to us. We're so committed to trying to do it ourselves. But what you show us here is the all-surpassing work of Jesus. Not something that's laid out as a future hope, but something, as a matter of fact, that has been accomplished and finished for us by Jesus, so that we can then live lives of thanksgiving. Lord, show us the depth of our needs as we look at these things, and then show us the marvelous depth of what Jesus has accomplished for us. We pray in His name. Amen.